We've been examining the subject of the church, and we've looked at various aspects of what a church is, that it's not a building, it's not a denomination, it is a gathering together of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church in the scriptures is a translation, it's a bad translation, but it's a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones. And as used in the scriptures, the ecclesia of God is those who have been called out from the world and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this rules out any kind of organization where everybody in a whole area is a member of the church. It's only those who have been called out. We have seen that the way the church is to be organized is as separate and independent congregations. So this rules out any kind of denomination where there is any hierarchy above the local church. So this rules out Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, as any kind of biblical organization. The only biblical organization is the local church. And in each local church, the head of that church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the members of the church together make the decisions in the church. So they're not told you are going to have this person to be your minister, for example. The church, the members, decide who is going to be their minister. We saw that ministers were in fact also called elders or presbyters or overseers. And we saw that these are synonymous terms, and there are certain qualifications that are required for such a person. Has to be a man, because Paul says, I allow no woman to teach or have authority over men. And part of the role of being an elder, an overseer, or a presbyter is to teach and to preach the word of God. And so we saw that what is traditionally called congregationalism is the way churches should be organized. It is not democracy. Democracy is where everybody votes and says we'll go with the majority. Congregationalism is where everybody together says, what is the mind of Christ on this matter? He is the head of this church. He is the one whom we should follow in all our decisions. And whenever we have a church meeting, that is what we are seeking to do. We are seeking together to discover the mind of Christ on a matter. We have looked at the subject of church membership. What is it? Is it biblical? And people will say, I do not find church membership mentioned anywhere in the scriptures. And in one sense, they are right, in just the same way that you will scour the scriptures and you will not find the word Trinity. And yet the concept of the Trinity, that is, God exists as three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one God, but there are three persons who are that one God. Do you understand it? I don't, but it is what the Bible teaches. So that's the reason I believe it. There are people who say, oh, I cannot believe that because it doesn't make sense. But there are lots of things in life that appear to us not to make sense. The more you study science, you come across things that you think, that doesn't make any sense at all. And yet people believe it. Not because it makes sense, but because they would say the evidence drives them to believe that. And we believe that God is three persons but one God, because that's what the scriptures drive us to believe. And similarly with church membership, while it's not explicitly mentioned, it is strongly implied. When it comes to church discipline, we are told that rebellious people, people who sin and refuse to repent, are to be put out of the church. Well, how can you put them out if they're never in? And so there is this implication that there is a list. It might only be a list in people's minds, oh, we know who are the members, or there might be something written down. Paul talks about enrolling widows over the age of 60. So there you have a list of those recognized as widows to be supported by the church. And similarly, they would have at least a mental list of those who are members and those who are not. So the idea that the Bible does not teach church membership, so I'm not going to be a member, that is not in accord with the teaching of the scriptures. And last week we looked at one of the functions of the church, which was evangelism. Now, one of the functions of the church is not to make sure that outsiders come into this building in order that the preacher can preach the gospel to them. You don't find that in the scriptures. What you do find is that they went out, and wherever they went, they preached the gospel. When persecution arose in Jerusalem, the believers were scattered, and as they were scattered, they went preaching the gospel. It might not have been to vast crowds, it might only have been to one or two. But in this way, people heard the gospel, people believed. And so the churches in distant lands grew. You might remember that at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's where you are now, "and in all Judea," that's the surrounding area, "and Samaria," that's the land to the north, "and to the end of the earth." So it wasn't go tell all the believers to go out to the farthest flung corners of the world and tell them to come to Jerusalem to hear the apostles preach the gospel. It was to go out and to wherever you find yourselves to preach the gospel. And of course, as the gospel spread, people converted. They might have been traders who had come from even further afield, heard the gospel, gone home, took the gospel with them. And thus it is not improbable that the gospel reached these islands before the end of the first century. There is a myth, it's a very common myth, it's a myth I was taught in school, that the gospel did not arrive on these shores until the 7th century with the arrival of Augustine of Canterbury, not to be confused with Augustine of Hippo, who lived earlier. They were two very different people, both named Augustine, but not the same person. And Augustine of Canterbury was a Roman Catholic who brought Roman Catholicism, and that became imposed upon the whole of the country until the 16th century, when through various providences the power of the Pope was overthrown, and eventually we had a semi-Protestant setup in this country. It's still not perfect. So many things could be improved upon. And we do live in a world that is dominated by its history, and we cannot escape our history because it's not possible to go back in time and change things. So we looked at evangelism, and one of the gifts that Christ gave to the church on his ascension was that of evangelists. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to train the believers, to train the church in the works of ministry. So it was not their job to just do the work of ministry, it was their job to train everybody else to do the work of ministry. And we'll be coming back to that shortly. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believers in Jerusalem, and Peter stands up and preaches to the assembled crowd, which must have been quite a large crowd. And in verse 37 we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Having heard from Peter that they had crucified the Messiah, they were terrified. They knew what God had done in punishing Israel in the past because of their sin, and what greater sin could there be than crucifying the Messiah that God had sent them? Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, when you repent and believe, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And what did they do? You suddenly had a church of over 3,000 people. What did they do? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now we hear people talking a lot about what Christians do when they meet together. And most people would say, "Oh, we gather together to worship God." But it's not what the early believers did. They met together for the purposes given in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves. That was their primary concentration. They devoted themselves to these four things. Now you'll find elsewhere that that word devoted is used for various things that believers did. In the chapter 1, and I'm sorry, I forgot to make a note of the reference, they devoted themselves to prayer. They made a special effort to pray. That's how concerned they were for what they should do with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they to do now? He told them to wait until they received power from on high. So they were waiting and they were praying. Possibly they were praying for the coming of the Spirit. Possibly they were praying for wisdom. They did, of course, have to replace Judas. But they devoted themselves to it. Some people are very concerned about their hobbies, and they devote themselves to their hobbies above all else. I've been watching a series of online lectures by Vernon Bogdanor. If you know him, he's a constitutional historian, and they're on the Gresham College website. And he's given a series of lectures starting with Victoria and looking at each monarch. And he's a very good and interesting lecturer. And when he got to Jaws the Fifth, he said, Jaws the Fifth really had only two interests in life. Shooting. One day he is reputed to have shot 4,000 pheasants. That's pheasants, not peasants. It's important to make sure you pronounce the PH properly. He shot 4,000 pheasants, and he did admit that perhaps we slightly overdid it today. You will sometimes find, as you travel around the village during the shooting season, people have shot too many, and so any excess they'll tie up on some railings. And I've got some photographs. One of them was just out here, and another one down just on the other side of Pontfain Bridge, of people who had thought, I've shot too many pheasants, so I'll just hang some up so other people can have them. And hanging for pheasants is important. You need to make sure all the blood is drained out and leave them until they're about to rot, and that's when they're ready to cook. If you're into that sort of thing, that is. Anyway, Jaws the Fifth, he was devoted to shooting and stamp collecting. And some people say, is there a more boring a hobby than stamp collecting? But of course, he was an emperor. He was the Emperor of India. This was a title that had been given previously to his grandmother. And he had an empire, and the British Empire, and so he loved to collect stamps. And it's reckoned, I think, in the lecture it was said, he had a collection of 250,000 stamps. He devoted himself to it. That was one of his great loves. And he did all his other duties as well as king, but what he really wanted to do was to shoot and collect stamps. He was devoted to those two things. We can probably ask of ourselves, what am I devoted to? Some people are devoted to their families. Some people are devoted to their businesses. People are devoted to different things. But what were the early Christians devoted to? They devoted themselves to these four things. The apostles' teaching, or apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, God willing, in coming weeks, we will look at each one of these in turn. But this morning, we're going to ask ourselves, what is meant by the apostles' teaching? As soon as you mention the word doctrine, a lot of people say, we don't want to know about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Look at the history of the church, how different doctrines have caused divisions. The Roman Catholics taught that the bread and the wine in communion turns literally into the body and blood of Christ. And then along come the Protestants, and Martin Luther says, no, that's not true. The body and blood of Christ are over and under and around the bread and the wine, but they are not literally the bread and the wine. And then you get the Anglicans who said, well, no, that's not true either, but it's sort of. Christ is somehow present in the bread and the wine. And then you get Ulrich Zwingli saying, no, that's completely bonkers. Christ is present with us always. You don't need bread and wine for Christ to be present. And it is a memorial, it is a reminder. And I would hope that you remember that every time we have communion, that's the position I take, that it's a memorial, it's a reminder, and there is no benefit, physically or spiritually, merely from eating and drinking the bread and the wine. It's the reminder it gives to us that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven and we have direct access to God the Father. Doctrine divides, people say. Well, yes, it does. I've already mentioned about the Trinity. That divides us from those who believe in Arianism. Arianism says that there is one God who is one solitary person, and Jesus is not God, Jesus is just a man. We might accept him as a prophet, but he's just a man. And Arianism is quite common. There are those people who are members of the Watchtower Society. They call themselves erroneously Jehovah's Witnesses, but they do not witness to Jehovah, because Jehovah is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Muslims hold to a form of Arianism. God is one. Jesus is a prophet and no more. So that creates a division. If you go into Oswestry, you will find there are Baptist churches in Oswestry. There are Anglican churches in Oswestry. The Anglicans will baptize infants and the Baptists won't. And if the Baptists came here and we had a baptism, they'd say, what are you doing? That's not proper baptism, because you're not putting people under the water. You're just sprinkling them with a few drops of water. Well, that's because I think that's what the Bible teaches. But they won't accept that. Their doctrine is different. And so that's one of the reasons why I could never be the minister of a Baptist church. Doctrine divides. Yes, it does. Is that a bad thing? Well, consider this. Some people teach, they taught it at the time of Paul, some people teach that once you have been converted and your sins have been forgiven, it doesn't matter how you live, you can live a totally godless life and still you'll be saved. And what happens to them on the day of judgment? God will say, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you, because you were never truly converted. You made a profession, but it's not true conversion. I never knew you. Doctrine will affect where people spend eternity. The other charge of this thrown is that doctrine is dull. Doctrine is boring. And I mentioned before a certain theologian who spoke at a conference I attended in 1975 in Aberystwyth. He gave this illustration. He said, so often people say to him, and what do you do? Oh, I'm a theologian. Teaching doctrine. Oh, the person responds, I'm not interested in theology, meaning they're not interested in doctrine. I just believe in Jesus. And he responds by saying, that's very interesting. What do you mean by Jesus? That's theology and doctrine. What do you mean by believe? That's theology, doctrine. What do you mean by I? That's theology and doctrine. People say theology is dull and boring. We just want to have a good time. We want to come and sing happy songs. We want to come and dance during the church meetings. We want to do the hokey-cokey. And you think I'm joking. Look up the Holy Spirit hokey-cokey on YouTube. It's awful. But these people think, this is what God wants us to do. Where on earth from Scripture do they get such an idea? It's not something that the apostles taught. But when people complain about teaching, we need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last week at Matthew chapter 28. And what did Jesus say to them? Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, to the apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, what do we find? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He taught them doctrine that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he explained to them the truths of the Old Testament law. And he showed them how the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was erroneous. The scribes and Pharisees' doctrine was wrong. This is how the Old Testament should be understood, he said to them. And he talked in chapter 7 about the danger of believing and practicing the wrong things. And hence, verse 23 of chapter 7. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He taught them. He gave them instruction. He taught them doctrine. We read from the letter of Jude, and Jude there writes, warning them about false teaching and the consequences of false teaching. In verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, isn't it wonderful that someone did something for us? And isn't that wonderful? No, he wanted to write them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died for sin, so that we who repent and believe in him might be forgiven for our sins, be given new hearts, and live for God, to live godly and righteous lives. All this is doctrine, and that's what he wanted to write to them about. But he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, something in Jude's mind that is clearly defined, that was once for all delivered to the saints. The reason for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Many years ago I heard about someone at a theological college who came into the lounge where many of his fellow students were just sitting and relaxing. And he said, oh, I've just read 1 John. It's all about love. Isn't that wonderful? And he turned to the first girl next to him and said, let's go to bed together. What? Where on earth do you get that idea from in 1 John? It's not there. Because this fellow had a perverted view of what love is. And it's not at all what John was writing about. But he was perverting the grace of God to justify his immorality. And we can go through many passages in the New Testament where we are told about the importance of teaching, of instruction. Paul spends all of Romans teaching and instructing the believers in Rome. This is what the truth is. This is what the gospel is. And so in the light of this, this is how you should behave. And he writes at the end, in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And you find this all the way through the New Testament. I mentioned earlier about Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 14, Paul says that these gifts of men have been given, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He's talking about deceitful people deceiving us into believing false doctrines. He writes in a similar vein to Timothy. You can look up 1 Timothy 1:3, 1 Timothy 1:10, chapter 4 verse 6, chapter 6 verse 3, Titus chapter 1 verse 9, chapter 2 verse 1 and verse 10. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn to them, but we will turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, having explained what he's taught thus far in Hebrews, he says at the beginning of chapter 6, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, because those are elementary doctrines of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the elementary things. You go into many churches and you ask people, tell me about repentance from dead works. Tell me about faith towards God. Tell me about washings, which in the Greek is baptisms. Tell me about the laying on of hands. Tell me about the resurrection of the dead. Tell me about eternal judgment. And you'll probably get a blank expression from so many people saying, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. These people don't even know the elementary doctrines. And yet, I had someone say to me once, I really would like it if you took us into the deep things of God. The answer, which is, what do you mean by the deep things? At the moment, most people are merely paddling in the shallows. And in fact, they barely got their feet wet because they don't understand the elementary doctrines. Some people complain that they go to some churches and every Sunday there is a preaching of the gospel. I'm not averse to that. Although I think it's better if the members go out and do the preaching of the gospel out in the community. But if there are unbelievers present, if unbelievers had come in this morning, I would not be preaching this. I'd be preaching the gospel. Because if there are unbelievers present, I want them to hear the gospel. But people complain, oh, I've heard this before. But have they really grasped the essence of the gospel? The simplicity of the gospel, but the complexity of the gospel. How much do people really understand that? Oh, but doctrine is dull, boring, and it doesn't affect at all the way in which we live. Really? What does Paul say in Galatians? He writes to them, and he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, different doctrines. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And what was being taught? Judaizers had come to the churches of Galatia and had said to them, it's not good enough that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must also be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses, including things such as not wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, not eating bacon or black pudding, and all sorts of other things. These are all part of the law that the Judaizers were saying, you must observe these things. And Paul says, no, these things do not affect our standing before God. It is Christ who has done all that is necessary. We don't need to observe all these little things of the law. We need to be moral, we need to be godly, but we don't need to go into all these Old Testament minutiae that have now been wiped away. And so now, to summarise, we love God and we love our neighbour as ourselves. And if we do those two things, we fulfill the law of Christ. But Paul has to write to the Galatians, explaining their error, explaining the false doctrine, and he says in verse 10 of Galatians 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You're following all these Old Testament special days. What does he say? I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Special days have gone. We don't need to keep these special days anymore. We have freedom. We are not bound by these things any longer. Because the New Testament doctrine is different from the old. The Old Testament doctrines of special days, clothes to wear, all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all these things have gone. Christ did away with them all through his death and resurrection. They're no longer necessary. We now live under the new covenant, not the old. And it's sad when you encounter believers. I've encountered Seventh-day Adventists in the past, and they suffer from the Galatian heresy. They will not eat bacon, amongst other things, because they think that the Old Testament law is still in force, and they keep Saturday as the Sabbath, which is of course quite correct. But that's all gone. We don't do that anymore. But they are bound by it. And you wonder if these people have ever read Galatians. We have freedom. But not freedom to be godless, but freedom to be godly. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to be righteous, to live for Christ and for his glory. Now for this, to understand all this, we need to read the scriptures and to study the scriptures. And because the old covenant has now gone, it is important we concentrate on the new covenant, the New Testament, but we don't ignore the old, because there are so many things in the new that refer back to the old. We need to have a knowledge of the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. So many references hark back to the Old Testament. And if you don't read the Old Testament, you won't understand what the New Testament is saying. So we need to read and to study the scriptures. We need to listen to sound doctrine, to good preaching. But we don't just say, oh, well, so-and-so said that. We say, well, that's what they said. Is it what the Bible says? And we need to test everything. We need to discuss scriptures with one another, which is an aspect of fellowship, which we'll come on to, God willing, next week. We need to learn and understand the basic doctrines of the scriptures, but beyond that as well. Let me just give you a few examples. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Why should we believe in him? How should I live in the light of these things? What is sin? What is righteousness? What you believe affects the way you live. And you'll remember when we went through Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12, he says this, I appeal to you therefore because of everything he said previously, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We should follow after the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Learn from what was revealed to them that they gave us in the scriptures, in order that we might believe God's truth, we might live in accordance with God's truth, and demonstrate to the world our love for God and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the way in which we live. And we pray that we might have opportunities for speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ when they comment about the godliness of our lives. So may we seek to do this in the week ahead.